بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين، أما بعد. We were on the last hadith of the chapter about how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived his life. And we were on a discussion about the contrast between different Sahaba. Some Sahaba were very wealthy, and there were other Sahaba who remained very poor. And I think the contrast would be between like the Ashab al-Suffa, among which Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu and others. We used to stay hungry a lot of the time. And on the other hand, you had people like Uthman radiallahu anhu. You had Abdurrahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu. You had Zubayr ibn al-Awam. These were very, very wealthy individuals. So we were discussing that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam preferred to remain poor, despite the fact that he could have had the surrounding areas of Makkah or Medina Munawwara turned into gold for him. But he said to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I'd rather stay hungry for a day, and so I can make sabr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the other day I can eat and be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's many reasons given for why poverty would be better, because you've got less of a questioning, less of a reckoning, less things to think about, less things to be concerned about, and it's supposed to be easier in the hereafter. So then the question that arises is that what about these Sahaba who had huge amount of riches? What about them? How did they manage to deal with this situation if money is so corrupting? If money is so corruptive, then how is it that these Sahaba were able to avoid becoming corrupted by that? And that's the discussion we were on. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took them through such a stage in the beginning. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took them through such training in the beginning by himself preferring so less and a meager sustenance. And he made them do the same thing. And he trained them under that. So when training in that kind of state with less subsistence, and the iman is being raised, it's one of the best training grounds. So when the money did come in, it didn't make a difference to them. The iman was so strong that now they could take any state that came upon them, they could deal with anything that came upon them. And you see that the Sahaba, regardless of where they went, they were able to hold on to their faith. You never hear about any Sahabi after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam becoming an apostate, for example. But you see them, wherever they went, they are beacons of light. So essentially, that's what we're looking at. For example, let's look at Abdurrahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu. He was one of the first to become Muslim as well. Uthman radiallahu anhu is another one that was one of the first to become Muslim. Another thing is that they are from the Ashara Mubashara. They are from the 10 that have been given the glad tidings of paradise, despite their riches. In fact, Zubayr ibn al-Awam radiallahu anhu is also among them. Zubayr, Uthman and Abdurrahman ibn Auf. All three of them are characterized as the 10 that have been given the glad tidings of paradise. And the strangest thing is you see none of the Ashab al-Suffa in the 10. You see none of the Ashab al-Suffa who could be considered the poorest of the poor. None of them are in the 10 that have been given the glad tidings of paradise, which is after the four khulafa, that is the highest ranking that you can have. Which goes to prove for us in our situation right now, where we could be considered wealthy from that perspective, that you could still, even though you've got wealth, as long as the iman and your faith is strong enough, you can still succeed. Because these three sahaba are considered those who had huge amounts, and I'll give you an example of that. And still they are considered the ashab, they are considered out of the 10, among the 10. For example, if you look at Abdurrahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu, on one occasion he gave sadaqah in charity. You know how much? This whole contingent of camels, 700 camels. One camel today cost about £1,000, I would say. So we're talking about 700 camels. We're talking about. He just gave him in sadaqah. They had come. He'd earned them somehow, and it wasn't just the camels. dirty camels, you know, like loads of them. No, these were with everything that comes with them, fully equipped. Saddles and everything that goes with the camel, everything equipped, all the equipment. Their coverings at night and everything. So when they gave well. It wasn't like, okay, this stuff isn't going to go too well. I'm not going to make too much money on here. All right, give this in sadaqah. You know, this stuff is kind of reject stock. It's not like that. No, they gave in sadaqah, subhanAllah. We can really learn from this. And it's also related that he freed 30,000 slaves. 30,000 slaves he freed. Can you imagine a reward for just that? I mean, that may have been over the course of his life, but 30,000 is not a joke. That's emancipating 30,000 humans that would have been in slavery. But can you imagine the amount of money he had to do this? What kind of profits he was making? What kind of business was taking place there? 30,000 slaves. How do you get 30,000 slaves? On his bequest at his death, he gave a wasiyah of 50,000 dinars and 1,000 horses to be given in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that could have been probably one third of his wealth. That had to be obviously out of one third of his wealth. He had a huge amount. And for the Ummahatul Mu'mineen, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had chosen him to be the kind of caretaker, that if the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam needed anything after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's death, he had the trust in Abdurrahman ibn Auf and had instructed him and advised him that he should take care of them. So he left for them, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, for them, a very large orchard that was then sold for 400,000 when it was sold. That was the value of it. And then for those of the Sahaba who had taken part in the first battle of Badr, whoever was remaining of them, because they hold another, after the 10 they hold a very special place. He left for them, he gave for them, for everyone that was left of them, every single one of them, 400 dinars. 20 dinars today is worth over £2,000. So we're talking about some huge amount of money that he's given to those left over, those who were still remaining that had taken part in the Battle of Badr. And you know how many people there were at that time? Out of the 330, how many were left? 100. So to each one of those 100, he gave that for 400 dinars. And among them, and they took it, and among them was Uthman radiallahu anhu as well. Because Uthman radiallahu anhu was one of those who were in Battle of Badr, he was one of the remainders. He took it as well. It's barakah. His wealth had increased so much. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had made dua for him for barakah. One dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for him, barakah, he just didn't know where to stop. His wealth, and that's why he used to say himself, لو رفعت الحجر لرجوت أن أصيب تحته ذهبا. He says, if I pick up a stone, I could be hopeful of finding gold underneath. You know, nowadays they say that he can throw the dice anyhow, and he gets, you know, he always wins. Right? It's that kind of a statement. I can make money wherever. I mean, Allah has given me so much blessing that I could pick up a stone and hope that there's gold there, and it probably will be there. It's a metaphorical statement. I don't know if it's literal, but you know, it's definitely metaphorical. And when he did die, they did dig up gold from his land that may have been buried there by him or by, you know, for his business or whatever it was. And every one of his four wives got 80,000. That was their share. 80,000, every one of the wives. And a wife gets if they've got children, he obviously had children, then a wife only gets 1/8 of what the husband leaves. 1/8. And if you've got four wives, that 1/8 is divided among the four. So it's not each one gets 1/8. So can you imagine that if each one of them, from their wiratha, from their inheritance, got 80,000 times 4, what is that? 4 times 80? 330? Right. That is that we could get an idea is that much. How much did you say again? 320,000 is 1/8 of his wealth. How much did I get? Yeah, 80, so 320. 320,000. That's right, 320,000. That's equivalent to a 1/8 of his wealth. That's one opinion. It was 80, some say it was 100,000. So it was around, 80 or 100, it's still a huge amount of money. Now the thing about this is that if it's somebody who is not, whose iman and faith is not developed, because at the end of the day, it's all about how strong your faith is, because everything else is just substance. You got a lot, you got less. It's just what your faith will do, what your inside is going to demand from you. And if your inside is nurtured well, where the greed has been taken out, and there's no excessive avarice and greed, and there's no miserliness, this compassion for people, there's this desire to do things for an ulterior motive, altruistic motive for the sake of God, for example, then obviously it's going to be a problem if you don't have that kind of nurturing. And that was the issue. So anybody who doesn't have that kind of imani strength, that strength of faith, then obviously it will take on his heart, and it will, money and wealth is going to prevent him from reaching his Lord, because that's the nature of money. Your iman has to be stronger than your greed for money. Essentially, that's what it is. And we can think to ourselves, is our love for money stronger than our love for God? If your love for God is stronger than your money, then it doesn't matter. You could have a huge amount of money, it won't affect you. Otherwise, even a small amount will affect you. So for the person who doesn't have strong faith, then small amounts is better, because it's just less of a problem, less of mischief for that person. And the person will be considered a faqir, according to Allah, a poor person. And for that reason, his heart will be clear. He won't be occupied in his thoughts. And based on that, the rewards will be higher, because there's no occupation in the mind. And the reason is that it's not the movement of your body that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at. In your salat, in our salat, the movement of our body, that's not what Allah is looking at. He's looking at our state of mind, how much concentration and devotion we have in that prayer. Right? It could be one person who does just the basic amount of salat, but his salat is superior than the one who does huge amounts, but the heart is not there. So that's what it is. And the kind of concentration a person has in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the kind of emotion that is being created in that worship for the person. So the person who doesn't have any occupation with huge amounts of wealth and his business and things like that, then he's going to be closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he could have started off Islam among people who are very wealthy. But no, it started off with the poorest of the poor. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had them train in that kind of a situation first. So all the initial companions, they had to go through that. In fact, the ones, even if they were wealthy in Makkah Mukarramah, when they left to Medina Munawwara, they had to literally go empty-handed. Abdurrahman ibn Auf restarted in Medina Munawwara. One of the Ansaris that the Prophet ﷺ had made him a brother of, said, "Here, I'll give you half." He says, "No, I don't need it. Just show me where the market is." He could just go there and do whatever he wanted. And we're talking about all of his wealth after that. So, even if somebody's lost it, I know one person, he had to leave one country literally overnight. In the course of the day. He had a number of cars, he took one of them, drove to the airport, left it there in the parking lot, and flew to another country. Right? And very wealthy, but there was some immigration or some issue, something like that. He's in the other country, he's been just 3 years or something like that. He's wealthy there as well. But he gives. I've seen him give. And I was surprised at the amount that he gives. He took this one scholar aside and he says, I don't need it. I'm not in need, I'm not sadaqah, I'm not poor. He goes, no, this is for you. And then he gave him an additional few hundred and he said, in your country, when you go back, if there's any scholar that you find a scholar who doesn't have enough, and give him this. Right? We're just talking about people who just like to give. And I've seen with my own eyes, his prosperity. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested the Sahaba in the beginning of their, in the beginning of this starting of their of Islam with hunger, until when their nur and their light and their inside were, their light was fully illuminated, their insides were purified, they had nurtured their hearts, and they had taken out all of the vile traits. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened it up for them, for many of them. But they remained strong. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, though, he refused. He constantly gave preference to having as less as possible, and just enough to survive on, and sometimes nothing at all, just so that the vast amount of people that don't have, they can look at this man and say, he's the greatest of the people, as they claim to be, but look, he's got nothing. And he did this just to, and the other reason he did this was that his ummah will follow him. It's like, for example, you want to teach your son to stay away from fighting with people, right? Or, and somebody gives you a slur, somebody kind of, you know, provokes you. But you know that you can take them down quite easily. But you don't, because your children are with you. And you kind of show that, you know, ignore it, turn the other way, go away. Just so that your children can learn. Obviously, you get parents who will take somebody on, will actually provoke somebody just to toughen their children, or they think they are. That's why you got these little five-year-olds coming at you and hissing at you. You think, I mean, I've seen a kid doing that in front of their parents. I was like, what kind of parent are you? Seriously. You know, it's like they come and make these faces. But then they grow up to be very violent people afterwards. What's the point? You know, it's like, even in, you know, they probably come from countries where that's a kind of an act of survival. But we're in a different country now, man. You know, you don't need to do that here. There's laws here that will help you, hopefully, you know, for the most part. So if you look at these Sahaba, despite all of their riches, they never went away from the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because their inside was strong. And from this we understand that wealth intrinsically is nothing wrong with it. It's just what it can do to a weak heart, and that's what the problem is. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never told any of the Sahaba to leave their business. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu used to do his business, Umar radiallahu anhu used to do business, and one day he used to go out to earn a living, and his partner would go and stay in the company of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to learn from him. And at the end of the day, he would pass on whatever he had learned to Umar radiallahu anhu. The next day, Umar radiallahu anhu would stay with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he'd go out. And that's a great thing to do business. You've got two partners. One of them goes and studies one day or one week, and you look after the business. The next week, you go and study, and they look after the business. That's a great thing to do, isn't it? I mean, I've seen at least two families like this. One in America, one in England, where they've got a few brothers and they've got a business, and one of them goes out in Tabligh Jamaat, and they're both like that. One in an American family, they do a huge amount of work and they go out in Tabligh. One brother or two brothers are in Tabligh, the other are doing their business at home, and subhanAllah, it works out. It's very good. I've also seen another case where one of the brothers is an alim, he's writing books. And the other, this is in South Africa, he's a very famous translator. Right? I spoke to him, asked him, you know, how he earns his living and so on. And mashallah, what they've done is, all his brothers are very wealthy businessmen. They pay him. Meaning, he gets his salary as such from his brothers. And he just does the deen, the khidmah of the deen for free. And there's another family as well like that. They've got some brothers who are running the family business. And the other two brothers and the father, they are working and teaching and imamah and all this, but all for free. Because the family business supports them all and Allah gives them barakah. So these kind of things can happen. It's just you need an open heart to do these things with. I think the conclusion of all of this, right, that strikes us all, is that the main aim and goal in this world is to remain on the straight path, balanced. Not becoming too greedy, not becoming too miserly, not becoming too indulgent of the world. Right, to stay on a balanced path, on the straight path, which is to stay on the path of servitude. And that is not restricted in any particular worldly action. As long as you abstain from the haram, then anything else you can do, as long as you are on the straight path. And that's what's most important. Right, the next chapter is now a shorter chapter. Chapter on the bread of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, describing the kind of bread he ate of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We'll just quickly read the narrations and then we'll look at some of the ahadith. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Bab ma jaa fi sifati khubz Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa bihi qala hadathana Muhammad ibn al-Muthanna wa Muhammad ibn Bashar qala hadathana Muhammad ibn Ja'far qala hadathana Shu'bah 'an Abi Ishaq qala sami'tu 'Abd al-Rahman ibn Yazid yuhaddithu 'an al-Aswad ibn Yazid an 'Aisha radiyallahu 'anha annaha qalat ma shabi'a aalu Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam min khubz al-sha'ir yawmayn mutatabi'ain hatta قبض رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وبه قال حدثنا عباس بن محمد الدوري قال حدثنا يحيى بن أبي بكير قال حدثنا حريز بن عثمان عن سليم بن عامر قال سمعت أبا أمامة الباهلي يقول ما كان يفضل عن أهل بيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم خبز الشعير وبه قال حدثنا عبد الله بن معاوية الجمحي قال حدثنا ثابت بن يزيد عن هلال بن خباب عن إكرمة عن ابن عباس رضي الله عنه قال كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يبيت الليالي المتتابعة طاويا هو وأهله لا يجدون عشاء وكان أكثر خبزهم خبز الشعير وبه قال حدثنا عبد الله بن عبد الرحمن قال حدثنا عبيد الله بن عبد المجيد الحنفي قال حدثنا عبد الرحمن بن عبد الله بن دينار قال حدثنا أبو حازم عن سهل بن سعد أنه قيل له أكل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم النقي يعني الحوارا فقال سهل ما رأى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم النقي حتى لقي الله عز وجل فقيل له هل كانت لكم مناخل على عهد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال ما كانت لنا مناخل قيل كيف كنتم تصنعون بالشعير قال كنا ننفخه فيطير منه ما طار ثم نعجنه وبه قال حدثنا محمد بشار قال حدثنا معاذ بن هشام قال حدثني أبي عن يونس عن قتادة عن أنس بن مالك رضي الله عنه قال ما أكل نبي الله رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم على خوان أو خوان ولا في سكرجة ولا خبز له مرقق قال فقلت لقتادة فعلى ما كانوا يأكلون قال على هذه السفر وبه قال حدثنا محمد قال محمد بن بشار يونس هذا الذي روى عن قتادته يونس الإسكاف وبه قال حدثنا أحمد بن منين قال حدثنا عباد بن عباد المهلبي عن مجارد عن الشعبي عن مسروق قال دخلت على عائشة فدعت لي بطعام وقالت ما أشبع من طعام فأشاء أن أبكي إلا بكيت قال قلت لما قالت أذكر الحال التي فارق عليها رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الدنيا والله ما شبع من خبز ولحم مرتين في يوم واحد وبه قال حدثنا محمود بن غيلان قال حدثنا أبو داود قال حدثنا شعبة عن أبي إسحاق قال سمعت عبد الرحمن بن يزيد يحدث عن الأسود بن يزيد عن عائشة رضي الله عنها قالت ما شبع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من خبز الشعير يومين متتابعين حتى قبض وبه قال حدثنا عبد الله بن عبد الرحمن قال حدثنا عبد الله بن عمر أبو معمر قال حدثنا عبد الوارث عن سعيد بن أبي عروبة عن قتادة عن أنس رضي الله عنه قال ما أكل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم على خوان ولا أكل خبزا مرققا حتى مات. This chapter is on, it's the 25th chapter of the book. It's about describing the type of bread Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ate. Warburtons, today, you know, people are speaking about Warburtons, Hovis, and, you know, that's the normal stuff. Then you get the more exclusive stuff, speciality bakeries and things of that nature. So what are we speaking about here with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? We're talking about the absolute basic kind of bread, right? Not even wheat, just barley, all right? So in that time, apparently wheat was probably a bit more expensive than, or better considered than barley. So he never touched wheat bread. It was just mostly barley. And even the barley, it wasn't refined barley. That's a bid'ah. So it's one of the first bid'ah, the first innovations in Islam was the use of sieves, of things to refine the flour with, to really refine it, right? That's one of the first innovations. So, as one of the hadith will tell us, then how did you people eat? He said, oh, we used to get the flour, the crushed barley, and we used to kind of blow over it, like that, it says, and whatever flew off, that flew off, and the rest of it, we would make that into the dough. Today, unfortunately, that kind of bread costs more. than the refined bleached bread. Kind of weird, isn't it? It costs more to buy whole meal, and especially the nice multigrain, or you know, the kind of wholesome, than the cheap white bread. Right? It's ridiculous. The white bleached bread is much cheaper, even though it's worse for your stomach than the other type. And now they've given you the best of both worlds. What is it called, the half and half, or the 50-50 or something? Yeah, I didn't see that in America. I just saw that when I came back here. I was like, well, 50-50. I thought Americans were, you know, always ahead of the game in this, but it looks like they're doing quite well here. The first hadith is hadith number 152, which is related from Abdurrahman ibn Yazid, who relates from Aswad. And he relates from Aisha radiallahu anha, the wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She said to him that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's family, when we say family here, it doesn't refer to the extended family, like, you know, relatives, cousins and everybody. It relates to anybody that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was responsible for, anybody that he had to feed, wives, children, and anybody else that was within the family. She relates that the family, the immediate family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, never once filled their stomachs or ate to their fill with the bread made out of even barley twice for 2 days consecutively. So they had barley bread, not wheat, but for 2 days consecutively they won't eat barley bread. It would be bread maybe one day, the other day would just be some dates or something. So dates were considered, I mean, for us dates is like a luxury, right? Less so now because we're getting so much of them. But in those days, dates were what was around. And bread was something you had to make. It was more of a luxury. It was a proper staple food, right? Not just a little snack kind of thing. So in that sense, you can understand what he's saying. That Aisha radiallahu anha is saying that two consecutive days, no, we wouldn't eat for two consecutive days. And this goes hand in hand with the other, where we say that the fire didn't burn sometimes for a month. Now the thing is, the question here is, why so particular about this food? I mean, if you look at how many chapters we've been reading about food, about less food. And today the whole discussion in the world is about food. Not in the world, but in the prosperous world. It's about eating too much. And look how much insistence on not eating. The ulama have discussed how much can you eat, like in one sitting. Right? So, he's saying that one is when you satiate yourself, when you fill your stomach, if it's to the level that makes you heavy, it makes you lazy. You just have to kind of relax. You just can't stand up and do any work because you don't feel like it. Then that is considered the reprehensible level of eating. I mean, everybody would agree with that, right? Even the obese person would agree with that one. They do it, but they can't help it because it becomes a habit. In fact, according to some ulama, it's haram to eat to the level that you will to the level that will corrupt your insides. So anything that is known to, if you eat to that level, it's going to harm your inside. It's haram to eat because it's self-harm, isn't it? Which means if you did it once, it's not that bad. But if you did it on a day-to-day basis, then obviously the doctors will tell you the same thing. However, anything less than that level that still makes you heavy and lazy, then there's some difference of opinion in that as to how makruh it is. How undesirable is it? Now, the question then is, if you burp, right? Now, normally, you're burping if what happens? If you've eaten normally too much, right, of not the right kinds of foods, then should you say Alhamdulillah or Astaghfirullah? There's an ikhtilaf among the ulama as to what you should say if you burp. When you yawn, you say, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Right? Because they said that that's shaitan causing you to become kind of lazy. So you say, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. But when you burp, what should you say? Astaghfirullah or Alhamdulillah? Alhamdulillah because maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you food to eat, or Astaghfirullah because you've eaten too much. So the best, opinion proposed by some is that you do both. You thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because Allah has given you a ni'mah and a bounty, but then you seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because you've got bad adab, that you've eaten so much and now you have to do this. And it's bad for others, you do it in the salat, you do it in the prayer, and generally you do it elsewhere as well. And what is the desired amount of eating? Enough to feel satiated to a certain degree, but it doesn't weigh you down. It doesn't feel heavy in the stomach. It doesn't expand your stomach lining as such. That's why if you look at the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said it in the Quran, كُلُوا مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ وَعْمَلُوا صَالِحًا. Eat from the good. Eat from the excellent foods. كُلُوا مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ. طَيِّب means excellent. So eat from the excellent foods and وَعْمَلُوا صَالِحًا, do good deeds. So they're linked together. Doing good deeds is linked to eating. So your eating should be for the sake of strengthening yourself so that you could do good in the world. Not to just enjoy and sit back. SubhanAllah. That is just very eloquent of the Quran. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and believe me, this you should make an advertisement with this. مَا مَلَأَ ابْنُ آدَمْ وِعَاءً شَرًّا مِنْ بَطْنِهِ. You should give this one to the NHS. Ibn Adam, the human being, will not fill any vessel worse than his stomach. It's the worst vessel to fill. And the khulasa is how much you should eat. It says, Hasbul mu'min, right? Luqaymat, yuqimna sulba. Enough, what suffices a believer are some morsels that keeps his back straight. فَإِنْ كَانَ لَا بُدَّ. If he's going to eat more, if he insists on eating more, no problem, then up to one third of the stomach. Eat that much, one third for water, and one third for the air. Then you won't have to burp so much because there's place inside for it to go around. So Aisha radiallahu anha says that he never ate for 2 days continuously, consecutively. Two consecutive days, any time he did not eat bread, just barley. Bread, hatta qubida Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, until he passed away. So this pretty much was his kind of general state of affairs. He used to eat, then he didn't eat, then he didn't, then he did, until the day that he passed away. That was generally the case, which... In a narration of Bukhari, actually mentions that this was the case after Medina, in Medina Munawwara, that's how he remained. But generally, that was the case throughout anyway. Then the question that appears is that we learn from other narrations that the Prophet ﷺ used to actually allot to his wives their yearly, their yearly rations. Right? Because these things like wheat and things like that, they come season to season. So when it was the season, you say, okay, this much for you, this much for you, this much for you. So if they've got their yearly rations, they've got a huge amount of resource there, haven't they? So does this mean that this kind of less amount of eating was only done at the end of the year when those rations ran out, or what? So now, that's a good question. How do you reconcile this with what Aisha radiallahu anha is saying? That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and everybody, she's not just talking about her. So Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spent the evening at different wives' homes, right? And he ate in different wives' homes. So this was the case with all of them. And they were all on the same track when it came to this. So yes, he used to give them their rations. But then, as soon as a poor person came, the first port of call would be, have any of you got anything food? Yeah, of course I have, you know. So it's given out. Within a month or a few days or whatever, it's all gone. So their yearly rations are gone as well. That's how it was the case. And the other thing is that when we do say he gave them the yearly rations, did he give them yearly rations that were enough for them to every day have like a huge amount, a huge meal? No, it was the calculation of the rations was based, the estimation was based on absolute basic level for each day anyway. So when they gave out to the poor, then there was going to be not much left anyway. It's related from Imam Bukhari and Muslim relate from Aisha radiallahu anha that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, and you know she was 18 when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, and she said that I had nothing that in my storage in my house that any human being with a liver, any animal with a liver could eat substantially, right? Except shatru sha'irin fi raffin li. I had a little cabinet and I had a small measure of barley in there that the Prophet ﷺ had given me in maybe some container that was kept in this small cabinet. فَأَكَلْتُ مِنْهُ. So whenever I would need food, I used to go in there, pull out some, a handful or something, and I would eat it. And so it just felt like it was never finishing. I went on like that for days. I mean, small package. And it just kept going on for days. And she says, one day I decided that, how much is in there? Let me check. So I took it out, weighed it. I checked the volume of it, right? And that's it. That's exactly how much was in there then. Then it finished. I just learnt of this narration. But the other narration is of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. The Prophet ﷺ had given him a small bag of dates. And he would just eat from there. One day he decided, you know, how many dates are in this? It's never ending. When he checked, that's it. That's how many dates there were. And I'm sure we've experienced this sometimes. You've got cash in your wallet and you're just spending. And you think, wow, I've got a lot. Then you look, oh, £17.50 left. That's all you're going to have left now. And if you didn't count, you might have more. Right? That's what we call blessing. But blessing is never by magic. It's always behind the veil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works behind the veil. Although, because this world is a predictable world of means. It's not a world of magic. Right? Hey presto, and you know, you've got something. It doesn't work like that. It could, but it doesn't work like that. It all works behind a veil. When somebody is able to eat less, it means that they've got more contentment in their heart. They've got less greed in themselves. Unless they're eating less for the sake of that. But normally, a person who's miserly, right, he's normally going to be miserly against others, not really for himself. But there are some people as well who are miserly for themselves. But they're very less. Normally, when you're greedy, you'll eat more just for yourself. And you won't have any contentment. And also, that kind of a person will have more desire of other things as well. Because the nafs is very strong, the soul is very strong. So if you can't curb your nafs in eating, then it's very difficult to curb your nafs in other things. Many people have made this connection, because at the end of the day, it all goes back to curbing the self, the ego and the desire. And obviously, after that, there's a problem when it comes to general health, sharpness of mind, and you know, I remember reading a hadith about the siwak, right? Cleaning the teeth. And there's about 70 different virtues and benefits mentioned for the siwak. And among one of them, it says that it will increase your eyesight and increase your memory. And I was thinking, what's the connection between cleaning your teeth, the toothstick, and your mind? Subhanallah. Just, what, 2 months ago, about 1 month ago, 2 months ago, there's a massive study that came out of, I think, Columbia University, saying that they've just discovered that the bacteria, that people who don't clean their teeth and the bacteria that's allowed to then develop in the gums and so on, that has a connection with Alzheimer's disease and dementia in old age. And they've got this whole study that the bacteria that's left there, it goes into the stream and it's connected to the head and it creates all of these problems. Ajib. I mean, this is not just some regular, you know, this is Columbia University, one of the top universities in the US, right? Coming up with this kind of study. And the Prophet ﷺ just said it casually. It's going to increase your eyesight, it's going to increase this, it's going to increase that. Subhanallah. You can check it up. It was there on the BBC. You know, there's a write-up on it on the BBC. It's there. Right. So then if you eat too much, it's just an idea. It's going to give you more sleep and all the rest of it. And hardness of the heart, laziness, and essentially wasting much of your time when you could be doing something more useful. Because then you're gonna get tired of this food, and you're gonna want to go somewhere else, and you're gonna go further out. You'll go all the way to Coventry and Birmingham to eat. Right? Yeah, there are people who fly around the world to the best chefs and cuisines and things of that nature. You know, Subhanallah. If you look at the seerah of the Salaf, of our pious predecessors, Aisha radiallahu anha says the first bid'ah. Aisha radiallahu anha says the first bid'ah after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's time that people innovated was to fill their stomachs. Subhanallah. To fill their stomachs. And she said essentially that when people have started filling their stomachs, then their nafs is now going towards the dunya. And I don't know, strange statement. It said that the stomach, if it's one part of your body that if you fill it and satiate it, then every other part of your body will become hungry. What does that mean? Right? Think of that. And it says, if you keep your stomach hungry, the rest of your body will be calm and satiated. So I think what it is, you eat too much, it just gives rise to, you know, that. And nowadays, I mean, we've got added chemicals. We've got lots of stuff like that, which we don't even know what it does to you. Right? You know, there's a guy suing, and he actually won the case in America, this week. He won the case against a popcorn company. Right? Because in America, you can buy these bags of the popcorn seeds, in a bag already. All you do is this flat bag, literally a flat bag. You put it in the oven. I don't know if you can buy it here. Yeah, probably. Put it in the microwave, and you get this big bag of popcorn, all buttered and everything. So you know that artificial buttery taste was made of some particular chemicals and so on, and that gave him what they call butter intestines or something like that, or butter something. There's a certain disease in the inside that it's created from, and he won the case that there wasn't sufficient warning on there. Subhanallah, it's quite crazy the dunya is, isn't it? But he won the case. So now you don't even know what you're eating. So they're talking about eating the harms that we're speaking about here is to fill the stomach each time with good, pure, halal food. So imagine if it's haram, and imagine if it's not tayyib, right? It's not good, healthy food. Then what? Then you've got many other problems. And then the NHS is putting big bills and, you know, so on and so forth. Maybe they should just prohibit the supermarkets. I mean, it's radical, but you can only sell staples, no, nothing else. Staples, yani, you know, staple foods. Right. Never go shopping when you're fasting, by the way. You buy more. Because right. You're hungry and the eyes are greedier than... Dhunnun Misri, one of the pious ascetics of the past, he says, مَا شَبِعْتُ قَطُّ إِلَّا عَصَيْتُ أَوْ هَمَمْتُ. We probably won't even see this distinction. But he says that there's never been a time that I have satiated myself, which was on some occasions, except that when I did do that, when I did fill to my stomach and filled myself up, I actually sinned or thought of committing one. Right? Because you let yourself loose. That's what it is, right? You've just given your nafs, the desire, a bit more rein, and then it will take charge. Shaitan will use it. That's why it says the conclusion is that being full with the stomach all the time, it creates a desire in the soul, inside the self, towards sin. In a hadith, it's related from Abu Juhayfa radiallahu anhu. He says, once, أَكَلْتُ ثَرِيدَ تَبُرِّن بِلَحْمٍ. I had this nice mixture, thareed, of the bread and wheat. Bread with meat. So I had this really nice meal. And I came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and I was burping. Right in front of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Ukfuf, O ihbis alayka jushak, Aba Juhayfa, fa inna akthar an-nas shib'an fi dunya atwaluhum ju'an yawm al-qiyamah. He says, you know, keep control, keep your burps under control, O Abu Juhayfa, because he says that the person who's the most satiated in this world with food all the time, he's going to be the one with the lengthiest hunger in the on the Day of Judgment. After that, when Abu Juhayfa radiallahu anhu, the Sahabi, heard this, from that day he never filled his stomach. Right, which means that until he died, he never filled his stomach. If he ate lunch, he would not supper. He would not have supper. And if he was going to have supper, then he wouldn't have lunch. He would only eat one time a day. May Allah give us the tawfiq. And essentially what the commentator is then saying, that all of this is related to eating the halal. So imagine if we also have haram, which I already mentioned. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to abstain, cut down ourselves, stay connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thank Allah, and try to eat healthy, and don't go after all of these offers all the time that sell all of this junk food for very less. I know that we're all involved in it. I'm speaking to myself as I speak to everybody else here as well. Unfortunately, we all, you know, as part of this, we all go to these shops and places like that. May Allah give us the tawfiq to have some control over ourselves and protect us from all the evil sicknesses, both worldly, physical, physiological, and other biological diseases, and also the spiritual diseases, which are even more important, that Allah protect us from them. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Allahumma anta salam, minka salam, tabarak ya dhal jalali wal ikram. Allahumma ya hayyu ya qayyum, bi rahmatika nastaghith. Allahumma ya hannan ya mannan, la ilaha illa anta subhanaka inna kunna min al-zalimin. Jazallahu anna muhammadan ma huwa ahlu. Oh Allah, accept our du'as. Oh Allah, accept our good deeds. Oh Allah, accept our sitting in the masjid at this time. Oh Allah, accept our sacrifices, however small they are, however meager they are. Oh Allah, give us great barakah in this world. Oh Allah, allow us to have iman in you and strengthen our iman in you. So regardless of what challenges and what issues come before us, we're able to deal with them in the best of manners. Oh Allah, make it easy for us. Oh Allah, make it easy for us to live in this world and to still worship you and to still do things that are to take us to paradise. Oh Allah, the real world is the hereafter. Grant us the kalima la ilaha illallah on our deathbeds. Oh Allah, grant us the actions of those people who are written to be of paradise. Oh Allah, protect us and protect the world from all forms of calamities and problems. Oh Allah, those issues that we're dealing with around the world today, Oh Allah, give us respite and protection from them. Oh Allah, give people a good understanding of our Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and remove the ignorance about him from the people's mind that caused them to do these strange and silly things and these bad and reprehensible things. Oh Allah, grant us the ability to be true representatives and inheritors of the mission of your Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so we can be a good example for others. Oh Allah, accept our du'as and protect us. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun. Wa salamun ala al-mursaleen. Walhamdulillah.